Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In the previous four podcasts, we examined a dramatization of the life of Hezekiah. As a pastor, you must consider the talents and abilities of your people. Perhaps you have exactly the kind of people who could bring this portion of the book of Isaiah to life. In today's podcast, we begin again to analyze the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. Step 1, a minister using this method begins by choosing a subject for his or her sermon. Step 2, choose what response he or she desires from the congregation. Step 3, provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. Step 4, either explicitly or implicitly suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from their response. Step 5. Construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. We continue in today's podcast to illustrate how to create an effective sermon series. To do so, we're sharing another in a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. Each of these broadcasts centers on the book of Isaiah. The complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. Today's message is entitled, Russia, the Rod of God's Anger. It originally aired on Wednesday, October 19th, 1983. David, we invite you to coach us by sharing this message.
Reverend Maines, what is your view on the return of Christ? Will it be before or after the tribulation? I was standing at the front of a church where I had been the visiting morning preacher, and now it was time to talk with those who wanted to say hi. Because this same question comes up every so often, I'm getting used to answering it. I believe Scripture teaches that Christ could come back at any time, including today, and I attempt to live in such a fashion that I would be ready. But it's also possible he may delay his return and that we as believers will know extremely difficult days ahead. So I'm attempting to get myself and my family ready for that possibility as well. But doesn't the Bible say something about Christians escaping God's great wrath? I'm really not worrying about God's wrath, I replied. By the time that's poured out, I don't expect there will be many believers left around anyway. Either they'll have gone to be with the Lord, or most all of them will already have been killed off. See, what worries me is man's wrath. And any number of fellow Christians around the world are experiencing that right now. But what really makes me anxious about our present situation as Americans is that Scripture plainly teaches that God has frequently used oppressive nations to punish his people for continued wickedness. In chapter 10 of Isaiah, the book we've been studying together, we have a good illustration of this. Verses 1 and 2 enumerate the sins of God's Old Testament people. Then in verse 3, Isaiah asks his fellow citizens, "What will you do on the day of punishment, in the storm which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" Here's what will happen, verse 4. "Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners." That's a graphic picture, isn't it? You can see it in your mind. Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff of my fury. Let me stop a moment. In history, Assyria enjoys the reputation of being among the most cruel of all peoples. Assyrians tortured victims horribly to intimidate those watching from atop the walls of a besieged city. Now God, through Isaiah, calls Assyria the rod of his anger. Verse 6. Against a godless nation, that's Israel, I send Assyria to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread down like the mire of the streets. To get a feel for the wallop Isaiah delivers here, how would you react if I stated, against a godless nation, the Lord declares he is sending communist Russia, the rod of his anger, the staff of his fury. Against a godless nation he sends them to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread us down like the mire of the streets. You should read both chapter 10 of Isaiah and chapter 41. 10 and 41. 41 is a different setting and a much later time in the prophet's life, but the truth he declares here is the same. When sustained wickedness characterizes God's people, he will sometimes use evil nations to punish them. Verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. You see, throughout Isaiah, nations are basically pawns in the hand of the Lord. He uses them as he chooses, including pagan or even godless ones. Not that Assyria or Babylon later won't be held accountable. As you read these two chapters, that truth will also be stressed. Chapter 10, verse 12, for example. When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. The basic point, however, is that for Isaiah, the nations were not center stage. God was. And that sounds like something modern man needs to hear, doesn't it? Before making application, let me just quickly review the approach I've been taking as together we've been slowly working our way through Isaiah. This is a very long book, 66 chapters, and in many ways a confusing one. It's not easy to outline Isaiah. There are some natural breaks. I presume all commentators agree that chapters 1 through 39 constitute part 1, and chapters 40 through 66 are a second major division. But there's not what I would call a logical progression of any kind, and the text jumps around so much that for a newcomer to even get a handle on a given chapter is often frustrating. So what I've been doing is attempting to capture the main themes Isaiah presents. Topics he returns to again and again. His criticism that Judah's religious practices are more form than substance. The embarrassing problem of idolatry. Bringing up sins of long standing that characterized the nation. Lust, greed, violence, injustice, arrogance, drunkenness. Underscoring repeatedly the certain judgment that was ahead. Reiterating the prophet's promise of a great future king, defining what his reign of righteousness will be like, that the Messiah will also be a servant who will suffer great pain. Don't put your trust in other nations. Rather, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These are major themes of Isaiah we have looked at prior to this visit. And to these I'm adding the sober thought that God is open to using oppressive nations to punish his people for blatant wickedness. And once more, I find the seer's words apropos for our present setting. Some years ago, in an effort to draw closer to the Lord, I eliminated certain elements from my daily routine. Not that these were wrong, but they tended to complicate my life just enough that I lost a certain fine spiritual edge. One of these was a daily newspaper. I believe I keep up on significant happenings as well as most people, although I confess that in a number of areas, sports, styles, entertainment, crime, politics, and so on, I'm a little out of it, that I'm stronger and stronger in scripture and prayer, holiness, and sensing the Lord's presence in my life, of course, more than compensates. The same simplifying is true of my family regarding television. After going without a set for 7 years, we purchased one, figured out as a family how to control it, shared our thoughts via this broadcast, and while we were doing so, our home was being robbed. When we got back, the TV was gone, and we've chosen to not replace it. So in some ways, when I'm exposed to the newspaper or TV, I experience what you might call culture shock. Because it's been a while since we've done anything as a family, last Friday I said, "Karen, I'll pick up a newspaper on the way home and see what's going on in the city. Maybe we can all go somewhere this weekend together." You know what? In 7 pages of advertisements, we couldn't find even one event we felt right about going to together. Maybe that's not significant, and maybe it was just an odd weekend, but seeing the things advertised, and obviously the public has developed an appetite for what's being offered, my heart was so heavy, I almost wept. To what has this nation come? And I fear that believers are a part of the element that not only excuses but also supports what is taking place. As straightforward as I can be, I tremble regarding what's ahead for this land. I say that not because my personal sensitivities are offended, but rather because I know the God of Scripture has gone on record too many times declaring that such wickedness will not be excused. Nor is there a lack of candidate nations to play the punishing Assyrian or Babylonian role. But who really believes anymore that a nation's morality relates to its security? My strength is a matter of troops and mutual defense pacts and the latest of weapons, right? That's what Judah figured. But the prophet said, you're wrong. Here in a sentence is what I'm wanting you to hear. When righteousness marks God's people, they can take confidence in his protective care. I'll say it again, even though I know in a university debate a professor would make holiday mincemeat out of my declaration. When righteousness marks God's people, they can take confidence in his protective care. I can hear it now. Preacher man, you're telling me on a personal level that your righteousness will win in a showdown over some evil criminal's knife or gun? I hate to say it, but that's just plain stupid. I agree. And I'm not saying preparedness has no place. But I also agree with Isaiah in chapter 58, where he states, "Wicked Judah was stupid, as is any such nation, to expect God to treat them as though they did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of God." The reverse is the prophet's beautiful promise regarding the future in 54:14. "In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you." O Father, if for 10 righteous people you once would have spared 2 wicked cities, I must believe the truth of my words are important for all who hear my voice right now. Keep them from subtle encroachments of evil, I pray, lest the ranks be so thinned they no longer provide the protective shield needed. Amen.
Thank you, David, for once again powerfully illustrating how to preach the 12th sermon in this series of messages. As you can tell, These sermons are designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. Each week, as you listen, try to pick out every one of the 5 key elements of the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, not only do we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using this method, but we also hope that this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.